This morning, may I invite your attention to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, and please turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. While you're turning there, permit me to call your attention to the board to my left. I have placed some information on here just to place ourselves in the historical background as we continue this journey in the kingdom of the heretics dealing with the Gnostics. And under the board to my left, I've drawn a timeline beginning around 100 AD, terminating at the 300 AD point, Ezekiel chapter 13, Old Testament prophet. And then we basically put a dividing line here in the middle showing the year 200. I want you to realize that while we're going through this kingdom of heretics, these individuals or these movements that were plaguing the church in the second and third centuries, please do not divorce the fact that during these 200 years in church history, you have the gospel was expanding, you had churches were being established throughout the entire Mediterranean world, you also had Roman persecution. Some of it was kind of sporadic. Sometimes, for whatever reasons, the Christians were being persecuted for a while in southern France. Then that would die down, and then persecution would then pop up in Asia Minor, or the modern-day country of Turkey. And you would have these little sporadic blips of persecution when, for whatever reason, the Roman emperor at that time wanted to focus his attention upon the church and begin to persecute her. Then at during the same time on this timeline here, while all that's going on, you had heretics popping up, and we've been examining just a few of them. During the same time, copies of the scripture were also being made. During the same time, during the Roman persecution, the saints were being tortured. Some were tortured in the most brutal fashions. All you have to do is get a good copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read how some of these saints were tortured, women and children included. And then during the same time, you get in what's called the Christian apologists. These were those church fathers who were popping up at this time, trying to advocate the Christian position, and many of their writings were written to the Roman emperors, trying to explain the Christian faith. During the same time, you had doctrinal squabbles. You had differences of interpretation going on during this time across the Mediterranean world. And during this time, you had the waxing and the waning of religious zeal and religious fervor amongst the churches. So when you look at this, you see nothing different from 21st century America or 21st century Christianity. The gospel is expanding. The churches are being established. We may not be persecuted by the Romans, but some of that persecution can come down from the Supreme Court. You have heresies today. You have people making copies of the scriptures. You have saints executed. Do you realize that more Christians were executed in the 20th century than the first 18 centuries combined? You never heard about it. You didn't hear it there in the news media. But I do have a book, another book, that shows you how the saints in the 1900s were brutally murdered in other countries, while we sat here in America fat, dumb, and happy. We do have apologists today. R.C. Sproul would be an example. Hank Hanegraaff would be an example of a modern-day apologist. Do we have doctrinal squabbles over interpretation? You better believe it. That's why we have all these different denominations. And do churches go through a period of waxing and waning in their religious zeal? Yes, they do. So look at this. There's nothing different. They may have wore funny clothes. They may have had a different diet than you and I, but they're no different than you and I. Well, with that in mind, Ezekiel chapter 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy, notice this, you may want to underline that, out of their own hearts. And what were they saying? Quote, Hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God. Unquote. Even in Ezekiel's day, there were those coming on the scene, pretending to be God's prophets, pretending to be God's spokesmen, and these individuals were prophesying according to God out of their own hearts, out of their own imaginations. They would go around saying, I got a message from God for you. What does God say? Woe unto the foolish prophets. You may want to underline this. That follow their own spirit. Notice that. Follow their own spirits is the same thing as what God is saying out of their own hearts in verses 2. Isn't it amazing how the Bible becomes its own dictionary and commentary? God is saying, woe unto these foolish prophets who follow their own spirit. And notice this, and have seen nothing. They're not receiving anything from God, but they're going around pretending or advocating that they're speaking for God. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. That would be quite synonymous when God sent the other two prophets that we looked upon, where God says, go out there and you find someone to stand in the gap. This is another instance of that. Verses 6, these false prophets, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, quote, the Lord saith, and unquote, and the Lord had not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you see, quote, the Lord saith it, howbeit I, the Lord, have not spoken. You see what's going on here? God is chiding, God is rebuking these false prophets who were living in Ezekiel's day. They were going around, once again, claiming to be God's spokesman, claiming to have seen visions, claiming to have received a message from God, and that they were God's self-appointed vocal piece to give God's word to God's people. And God saying, I didn't send any of them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God in verse 8, because you have spoken vanity, and the word vanity means emptiness, and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and that divine or preach lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. Notice that. God says they ought not to be in the assembly of my people. Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, and neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, why did I pick this particular passage? Well, as we're looking at the Gnostics, we're looking at some of the mainline beliefs, some of the tenets, some of the doctrinal positions that mainline Gnosticism was teaching during this time. And we've seen a few. Well, with your patience and with the time allotted, I want to give you some more tenets and some more positions that the Gnostics took. Another tenet that the Gnostics took is they further taught that this secret gnosis, this Gnostics, this particular knowledge, this knowledge was secret and it was only revealed to the leaders of these Gnostic groups. So in Gnosticism, you had this hierarchy. And at the very top of this hierarchy, or this structure, were a handful of spiritual elitists. A handful of individuals who claimed that they had a special connection with God, a special corner on God's truth. And if you wanted to learn anything, you had to go to them. And they in turn would whisper this secret knowledge, or this Gnosis, or Gnosis, where we get the word Gnosticism. And they would kind of piecemeal this knowledge down to all these little drones there in these particular Gnostic communities. They felt, this elite, this group, this little secret group, they believed that God revealed to them this knowledge in the same way that God had revealed the scriptures by divine revelation. And beloved, that's false. This morning I want to nail into your minds and in your conscience something that I've preached before and something that you've heard from this pulpit. No one can ever make the claim that they have a special corner or a special tap line into God, and that you can know nothing unless you grovel or you gravitate to this particular teacher or this particular preacher, and then he will disseminate that knowledge to you. As God gives it to him or her, in some cases, then they will give it to the congregation. That is false. Turn to Acts chapter 20. How do we answer this Gnostic tendency with this upper spiritual elitism? This little clique that was in these groups that would dispense this so-called secret knowledge, this secret revelation. Well, we're going to answer that in accordance with God's Word. Acts chapter 20, look at verses 17 to verse 21 first off. What was Paul's manner of teaching? And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The Apostle Paul is terminating his third missionary journey. He's now going to go back to Jerusalem with monies and a collection of monies for the Jerusalem saints who were going through a very bad famine and a very bad drought. And so he collected money from these different Gentile churches throughout Greece and such, and he's taken this money back to Jerusalem at the end of his third trip. And before he reaches Jerusalem, he stops off in the city of Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Asia Minor, and he's down by the beachside, and he calls for the pastors, plural, of the Ephesian church. And when they were come to him, verse 18, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, that's Asia Minor, the modern day country of Turkey, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. Now look at verses 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly, not in secret, not in some back office door, and notice, from house to house. Well, what was his message? Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Apostle Paul would not make a real good Gnostic teacher, would he? According to the Gnostics, their little spiritual clique, this little spiritual elitist people at the top of this apex, on the top of this spiritual hierarchy, they held all the toys. They held all the marbles in their bag. And they would dispense those marbles very gingerly. Paul, when he meets with these Ephesian elders, he could look them right in the face and say, you know my manner of ministry. I went house to house. Notice that. And I taught you publicly, out in the open. And I kept back nothing that was profitable for you. So my dear friends, when you go looking for a church, and then you're looking around, say God moves you somewhere, and you want to find yourself a church where you and your family can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you got to find a ministry that's not afraid to teach the whole council. Yeah, you want a pastor who's going to give you everything. Now, it may take time. It may take an entire lifetime to study all of the scriptures. We only meet, what, twice a week? And a couple of hours here, a couple of hours there. Well, beloved, put that in proper perspective. It'll take a long time to teach you the whole counsel. But you've got to have elders who are willing to dispense all the scriptures and hold back nothing. The elder should never be afraid to teach the scriptures. He may not have all the answers, and that's just part of being human. But nonetheless, the elders ought to have the courage and the tenacity, and you need to have the patience and the willingness to be taught. And Paul told them, I taught it openly, publicly. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verses 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Notice the Apostle Paul did not put a price tag on his ministry. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You know what verses 34 teaches? Not only was the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching and holding back nothing, he maintained his own job. As an apostle, he could have used apostolic authority and he could have insisted that the church take care of him financially. He had that power. He had that authority, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians, to his adversaries. And the Bible does teach those who labor in the gospel are to be compensated for their work in the gospel. But in some instances, Paul did not use that apostolic privilege. He worked with his own hands, making tents to subsidize not only himself, but the ones who were ministering with him. Look at verses 35. I have showed you all things. He's not telling them, I showed you some things. I kind of piecemealed it out to you. I have showed you all things. How that so laboring we ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. My beloved, the Apostle Paul would not make too good of a Gnostic. He believed in dispensing all of God's truth, not just part of it. And then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 on this point. Notice this and this idea that Paul had an open ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This idea that Paul was, to me, Paul was an open book, if you will. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and consider verses 10 to 12. What could the Apostle Paul, moments before his head came off, possibly around 68 A.D., in the city of Rome, his closing words to his son Timothy in the faith, Paul could write these words, but thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus, on Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Look at those words that are found there in verses 10. Thou hast known fully my doctrine. The word doctrine there means teaching. Timothy, you know fully my doctrine. You know fully where I stood. You know fully what I taught. So once again, the Apostle Paul would not make a pretty good Gnostic. The Apostle Paul did not keep back portions of God's Word because he wanted to use that as some type of a controlling force over people who were still in spiritual ignorance. And that's why, my dear friends, I contend for you that you got to find a ministry that's willing to teach all of it, not part of it. And when you do find it, then you need to join it, roll up your sleeves, and then you support it. Time, talent, money, whatever it takes, you support that ministry. We'll turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and let me show you that the Old Testament is an open book as well. Turn to the first major prophet. Look at Isaiah. Look what God says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, or through his pen. Isaiah chapter 1, notice these words found in verses 18 to verse 20, please. This is a Old Testament equivalent to Matthew chapter 11:28, when Jesus rebukes the cities where many of his miracles were done in in northern Israel around the Lake of Galilee, cities like Capernaum and such. He did all these miracles, and the response back to Jesus was nearly minuscule. And then Jesus invites those, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is an Old Testament equivalent. And notice these words. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." This is an invitation. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, and you're here this morning and you're a doubter, and you're here this morning and you really don't think the Bible's true and all that we do here from Sunday to Wednesday back to Sunday, you think the whole thing is a sham, and all you're doing is just simply putting your time in to look good or to impress somebody, God here is giving you, my dear friend, an invitation. Come. Come now. Let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I've been told that scarlet is the equivalent to a very, very bright, bright red. And I'm no expert when it comes to painting. I think I can paint, but I'm not an expert on colors. But I've been told that if you take white paint and try to put it on red paint, that red paint will normally bleed and turn pink. I think I'm true on at least that aspect about painting. Here, God likens our sins to bright red. And God says, when I'm done with you in salvation, I'm going to take those red blotches and I'm going to make you whiter than snow. How can God do that when even a painter can't do it? God's able to take red and make it bright white with no bleeding effect. And yet what God says here, what God says, come now, let us reason together. Do you want your sins forgiven, sinner friend? Do you want to know how it is to have your guilt removed? Do you want to experience the fact that the wrath of God no longer abides on your broad shoulders? Do you really want to know that when you die tonight, if you die tonight, your eyes will be looking into the face of Jesus Christ, not as your condemning judge, but as your receiving Savior and Lord? Well, here, my dear friend, God the Father says, come now, let us reason together. Here's an open invitation, my dear skeptic friend, my dear doubter, my dear unbeliever, the one who sits under the gospel continually and makes no move to Christ as if Christ is the liar and you hold all the truth. No, my dear sinner friend. God says, come now. Come. Let us reason together. Look at verses 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Underlined. Willing and obedient. That's the key. Are you willing to come to Christ? Are you willing to trust in Him? Are you willing to submit to His authority as Savior and Lord? And that's the rub with the contemporary gospel that simply advocates just believe and then you can live any way you want to. Here, God is saying, are you willing and obedient? Look at verse 20. If ye refuse and rebel, but if ye refuse and rebel, and notice how the word refuse and rebel are put together as two synonyms, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see the contrast? Look at verse 19. Willing and obedience is being contrasted in verse 20 with refuse and to be rebellious. Isn't that amazing how the Bible is not only its own dictionary, the Bible is its own commentary. The Bible defines itself. That's beautiful. It shows you that this book did not come from the mind nor the hand of a man, but it came from the mind and the hand of God. So here's an open invitation. Further on this aspect with these Gnostics, these so-called enlightened or illumined masters, as they were called, would communicate this once hidden knowledge to the desirous disciple who was called an initiate. The Bible calls us disciples. In the Gnostic community, you had this handful of elitists, and you all would be called initiates. They even had their own baptism. They even had their own version of the Lord's Supper. Okay? And when you would come into these Gnostic communities, if you wanted to climb that little knowledge of so-called secret knowledge, you had to come in as an initiate. And these illuminated masters would then communicate this secret knowledge to you. This sounds very similar to the initiating secret rites and ceremonies of the Freemasons. A Christian has no business joining any Masonic lodge. Okay? I'll go on public record. No Christian has any business joining these secret Masonic lodges, my dear friend. And I find it amazing that the rites of the Gnostics parallel very similar to the initiating rites of the Freemasons. And here's something else you may not know. The two original founders of the Mormon cult, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, were both Masons. Do you know your history? Well, there's a history lesson. What I'm advocating here this morning, my dear friends, is this. The Church of Jesus Christ is to preach a gospel open to all. The Church of Jesus Christ is to preach a message open to all. And the eldership is not to hold back knowledge from anyone for fear of that individual getting too much knowledge and then coming to the realization of what the Bible teaches. I'm going to draw some applications. Let's do a little reality check. Within the church, all members are equal at the foot of the cross. I want you to listen and listen carefully. Christianity teaches that all the members of the church, all of us, are equal at the foot of the cross. Our gifts and talents and abilities may be different, but our standing in Christ is equal. It is the same. There are no elitists in the church keeping some hidden truth from the whole body of believers. The Bible is an open book for any honest inquirer or seeker who desires to find God in God's truth. Are you listening this morning? Do I have your undivided attention? Or is your mind somewhere else? This is God's word for your soul. The question is, do you value that truth? Or do you care for your own soul? Or is something else in this world more important than your eternal soul? When it comes to Christian doctrine and Christian teaching, every believer is equal at the foot of the cross. Equal. All are equal. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see something. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul brings forth this concept here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 26 to 29. And all I'm going to ask you here this morning, my dear friends, is to be confronted with the truth of God's word. I want you to pay close attention, and I want your eyes to follow on your pages, black ink on white paper. I want you to follow along and listen to the very words of the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 26. For ye, he's talking to these Galatian churches, churches composed of men and women and young people, born again, baptized, and brought into the church, no different than you and I do here today. For ye are all the children of God. Notice, by faith in Christ Jesus. You're not the child of God because someone behind the pulpit is doling out little bits and pieces of God's truth and tries to keep you, you know, like some yo-yo going back and forth, keeping you on some spiritual leash in order to control your mind and to control your conscience. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look at verse 28. This might blow some of you off your chairs. Because of this relationship in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So even our ethnic distinctions are thrown out the window. There is neither bond nor free. Now, back in those days, Paul was writing to a congregation composed mainly of slaves. There may have been a few slave owners in the congregation, but as far as your spiritual relationship, there's no understanding of free man or slave. There is neither male nor female. Even the gender gap is gone. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're talking about a spiritual reality here. Because all of us know that if we stand in front of a mirror right now with our original birthday suits, we would all know that there's a difference between male and female. And all of us do realize that some here come from different ethical backgrounds. Some are Italian, some may be English, some may be Polish, some may be a Heinz 57 job. But when it comes to your spiritual realities in Christ, all of these things that man puts a distinction on each other, those are gone. In the eyes of God, we are one in Christ. We are Abraham's children. And the promises and the blessings of Abraham, this might knock you off your chair, are mine and yours as well. So the Bible does not know of any little elite hierarchy in the church doling out information to keep the congregation gripped in superstition. The church, as I close, and I want you to listen, the church has no or ought not to have any cliques of super saints huddled in some back corner, holding all the pieces of the puzzles all to themselves, doling out crumbs and scraps, bits and pieces to God's people. And woe unto any church body, you all, who willingly or unwillingly, knowing or unknowingly, enslaves itself to any man or any group of men who claim to have some special corner on God or God's truth. Did you hear that? Thus holding you and your conscience in bondage through unbiblical fear and the grip of unwarranted superstition. And that runs rampant in churches. There are some churches where the eldership thinks that they are the judge and the jury and the executioner of all of their congregations. No, they are not. Those who stand behind the pulpit, who are taken from the out of the congregation to be their leaders, are no different than those who sit in the pews. At the cross, we're equal. Gifts and talents and abilities may make us different, but not our standing in Christ. Are you listening? Because once you get past the 300s, you have the Roman Catholic system begins to come into being. And Roman Catholicism borrows from Gnosticism this idea of a hierarchy within the church structure, where the clergy and the laity are separated. The clergy are now elevated as someone or something more special, more closer to God than, say, you all. And then you've got to grovel to the pulpit to get your understanding. No, my dear friends. Those who occupy the backside of this pulpit are no different from those who are sitting in front of the pulpit. We're all equal in Christ. Our only differences are our gifts and our abilities and our talents. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Please. Galatians chapter 2. Let me show you a for instance. One of the errors that Paul was dealing in this Galatian church were the Judaizers. These were Jews who made a profession of faith, but they still hung on to the Old Testament dietary law, the Old Testament ceremonial aspects. And these Judaizers were going around on the heels of the Apostle Paul telling the Gentiles, especially the Gentile men, you can't be a Christian until I take you down to Rabbi Shamos and he circumcises you. You got to first come into the door of Judaism, and then you can walk into the door making you a Christian. That was the contention that Paul was dealing here in the book of Galatians. Well, when Paul was amongst these people, he had a man named Titus who was half Gentile and half Jew. He was a Heinz 57 special. But he wasn't circumcised. With that as the backdrop, look what Paul has to write under divine inspiration. Galatians 2, look at verses 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. Now I want you to look at the language of verses 4. And since there's no children right now, please don't get all hung up over the words and nor my explanation. These Judaizers came in unawares, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That when Titus went to the shower room, the Judaizers were doing this. Checking him out to see whether he had a surgical procedure. That's what it says. And don't be afraid of your Bible. And because of these false brethren unawares, they came in spying out our liberty. Look at verses 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, Paul says, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These Judaizers were going around, and they were trying, they would normally come in behind the Apostle Paul. They were too chicken to face him. And they would normally come in behind him. And they would just tear up the churches with their false teaching. You got to be circumcised. You can't eat shrimp. You can't eat lobster. You put that scallops down and you go back to eating tuna fish. You can't eat that bacon. You can't eat that sausage. Shame on you. You can't be a Christian. That was the issue back in the first century. And when Titus and Paul would go to the shower room, the Judaizers came in. Spying.
Is he?
I don't know. He hasn't turned around. Maybe he'll drop the soap. That's what it says. And Paul would not take him to a doctor to get surgically circumcised to prove his point. What did Paul tell those Judaizers? I'm not giving in to any subjection to you. No, not for an hour, lest the truth of the gospel be compromised. All believers are equal at the foot of the cross. Equal. I will close with a quotation from a book that you all bought for me a few months ago. Christianity's Dangerous Idea. This book is nothing more but a snapshot of Martin Luther's Reformation back in the 1520s. You know what his dangerous idea was? Let me read it to you. This shocked Europe in the 1520s. This made Mother Rome have a conniption fit and an ulcer backwards. This was the dangerous idea. Luther grounded his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament concept of the church as a corporate royal priesthood. If you're here this morning and you're a saved person, you are a royal priest unto your God. And you don't need vestments. You don't need a white collar. You don't need a string of beads and a cross hanging down. And you don't need to go around living in some monastery to prove it. Let me finish. There was no basis, Luther argued, for asserting that the clergy are superior to the laity, as if they were some kind of spiritual elite, or their ordination confirms upon them some special indelible character. The clergy are merely, listen carefully, the clergy are merely laity who have been recognized by other laity within the church as having special gifts and who are authorized by their colleagues, you all, to exercise a pastoral or teaching ministry among them. The authority to make such decisions thus rests with all Christians, you all. Not with an autocratic elite or some spiritual aristocracy. As I close, on the basis of this doctrine of the universal priesthood of believers, Luther insisted that every Christian has the right to interpret the Bible and to raise concerns about any aspect of the church's teaching or practice that appears to be inconsistent with the Bible. Before 1520, if you even raised your hand and questioned the Pope, you were gone. If you were living in Europe in the 1400s, and you even questioned the priest on his interpretation of the Bible, you were gone. Luther comes along with this grand idea that was in the Bible, but was not given to the people because the priest spoke in Latin, the Bible was in Latin, and the common plowboy couldn't speak Latin. He had no idea what was in that book. He was forced to go to a priest in order to get his understanding of the Bible. Beloved, that's awfully powerful when you have to go to another person because you're ignorant and you think the person who's dispensing knowledge has a corner on God. That is very, very dangerous. At this stage, Luther clearly believed the Bible was sufficiently clear for ordinary Christians like you all to be able to read and understand it. Following on his democratizing agenda, Luther insisted that all believers have the right to read the Bible in a language that they could understand and to interpret its meaning for themselves. The church is thus held accountable to its members for its interpretation for its sacred text and is open to challenge at every point. So what's been my argument? Even some of you have even commented. What is my position? You take what I give you, you take it home, you do your homework. And if I'm square with the scriptures, then you're stuck to obey. If you think I'm out to lunch, bring it to my attention. I could be out to lunch, and you could be right. The people behind the pulpit are not like apostles and prophets. I do not have divine inspiration, and I am not infallible. The Gnostics, they thought they were. I have the knowledge, and you want it that bad? Yeah. Here's your peace for today. That's dangerous. That is deadly and dangerous. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you to thank you once again for the truth of your word. And Father, may your people here this morning, those who know that they are saved, though their faith may be weak, yet their faith is centered and aimed at the person of Christ and his holy work upon the cross. May they realize that they are priests and kings unto their God, and that everyone in this congregation is on equal ground. Nobody has a special corner on God. Therefore, may we all grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.